Brian has been preaching out of Luke chapter 6, a couple Sundays, on loving our enemies. And he ended his message last week with some words that really grabbed a hold of me. He said that before we can be merciful and loving and kind to our enemies, here's what he said, we need to be amazed at the mercy of God. We, not they, have to be astounded by who God is. And that, my brothers and sisters, is my fight each new day. I don't wake up in the morning amazed at God's mercy to me and astounded at how great he is. I wake up and immediately think how tired I feel, how I wish I would feel better right now, how I'm not sure I'm ready to take on the responsibilities of the day. It takes no faith at all for me to see my circumstances and respond by grumbling. No faith at all. That's as natural as anyone born. Living by faith, though, is different than that. Living by faith takes one look at my circumstances and refuses to let that be the final word on my heart. Living by faith takes one look at my circumstances and then takes another longer look at the glorious God who has planned out those very circumstances and takes a third look at the rich mercy that this glorious God has toward me in Christ. Mercy that's mine even in my circumstances. Can I say even especially in my circumstances? Where does faith to endure hardship with joy rather than grumbling, where does that faith come from? I'm thinking of hardships like loving your enemies, chronically poor health, the ongoing pain of a difficult close relationship, maybe a marriage or parent-child, financial struggles, loneliness, loss of a loved one. Faith that carries us through those kind of hardships with joy isn't just a mental ascent kind of faith. Do you know what I mean by a mental ascent kind of faith? It's the kind that says, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, sure, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That kind of faith doesn't carry us through those hardships with joy rather than grumbling. How do you know? Because you've tried it, and it doesn't work. You grumble rather than have joy in your difficulty. Real faith carries us on a swift current toward God when everything around us, all the circumstances, are pushing the current in the other direction. You know what I'm talking about? Where does that real faith come from? We talk about this a lot here at First Baptist. Real faith like that comes from hearing the Word of God. So, if you're a believer and you're used to living this dynamic where you've got hardships in your life and you're grumbling but wishing you weren't, saying, God, I want to have joy, I want to go through this like you have for me, then what do you do? If you know faith comes from the Scriptures, you go to the Scriptures. So where do you go? What book or passage do you go to when you need your faith, can I just say, reignited, reawakened? What do you do? One of my favorite books to go to when my faith needs stimulated is the book of Isaiah. Crazy, right? Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. I find there a picture of a great big God. I find there a realistic picture of my sinful nature. I find there a rightly scary picture of God's judgment. And I find there a hopeful picture of God's mercy that calls me to repentance. And that has all the difference in the way I view my circumstances, grumbling or joy. If you too need to have your hope in God reignited because you've got some hardships going on in your life, who doesn't? Then turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. We'll spend our time this morning looking at passages right in that book. Isaiah is about in the middle of the Bible. If you get to Psalms, keep going right. Proverbs, keep going right. Ecclesiastes, a little bit farther. Song of Solomon, one more book, and you'll be in Isaiah. I promise you that if you open it and look at it on your... We're going to read a lot of Isaiah. Half the sermon is going to be reading text, maybe. Maybe a third. And so have it on your lap. You'll get a lot more out of it than if you're just staring at me. I promise, if you'll get to the end and you'll go, if you have it not on your lap. So put it on your lap. God's words are better than mine. Look at them with your own eyes. And with that, would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. I'm here to proclaim what you say. And we're here, all of us, to hear what you say and to respond rightly, to heed it. And so would you do that miracle in my mouth and in our ears. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's begin by looking to see what God's like in Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Before we start reading there, let me tell you that Isaiah was a prophet of God. That means that God gave him things to say to other people. He's God's messenger. That's what a prophet is. Sometimes a prophecy is something that's telling about what's going to happen, but not always. Other times it's bringing encouragement or comfort. Sometimes it's bringing accusation and judgment. And in the book of Isaiah, we see all of these things. Isaiah's prophecies, his messages from God, were recorded in this book of Isaiah. That's what this book's all about. It's just writing down the things that God told Isaiah the prophet to say. So with that background, please follow along as I start reading in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Who is this Cyrus? He was the ruler of the Medo-Persia Empire about 500 BC. He ruled the land east of Israel. If this is the Mediterranean, this big bubble, Israel would be right here on the coast. Back in that time, Babylon would be a little bit more to the right, and the Medo-Persia Empire would be way out here to the right. In time, Cyrus defeated the Babylons, and because the Babylons had already defeated Israel, he became the ruler of Israel as well. The key question is, what was behind Cyrus' climb to power over the nations around him? Was he just a brilliant military mind? Was he a shrewd negotiator, alliance maker with others? We don't know. He might have had those skills, but this passage says that whatever skills he possessed, he didn't have on his own, but were given him by God. Look at verse 1 again, and we'll read farther this time. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is speaking here. He's telling about himself and about what he will do. What do we learn about God here? Let's start with the fact that Cyrus was not even a son of Abraham. He was not one of God's chosen people, the Jews. He was not even a worshiper of Yahweh. Yet our God anointed Cyrus to accomplish his purposes. How can that be? Cyrus wouldn't submit to him. Oh, because God is the creator of all men. They all belong to him. They all do his bidding. And God does what he wills with every man. What is God going to do for Cyrus? God is going to subdue the nations there in verse 1. That means make them submit to Cyrus. There's a lot of poetic language in this passage. It's true in a lot of the book of Isaiah. If in your Bible the lines are centered in the column, that's a sign by the publisher that this is poetic language. Not all the signs, not all the words are poetic. You can see some are formatted normally, left to right, but the ones that are centered are poetry. Well, what do we get from that? Well, in poetry, the language is exaggerated. I don't mean exaggerated like false. I mean exaggerated like painting a picture. So in the first line, when it talks about the belt of a king being loosed, what might that mean? Well, a belt is where he holds his sword. You drop his belt to the ground, you've disarmed him. I think that's what he means by that. In verse 2, God says that he will go before Cyrus and level the exalted places. God will go in front of Cyrus and bring down high defensive towers that protect cities and kingdoms. The language is graphic. Imagine breaking a bronze door in pieces, like a piece of plastic. I can imagine cutting a bronze door. I can imagine melting through a bronze door with a torch. I can't imagine breaking a bronze door in pieces. That requires a great power. Who has that power? Oh, the Almighty God has that power to break bronze doors in pieces and iron bars behind them snap when he says, "Gate, open, that city is mine," and he sends Cyrus in. God doesn't do anything without motive. He never just throws his power around just because he can. He governs the universe according to justice and righteousness, always. At the end of time, all of us will marvel at how God put everything together for good. So here with Cyrus, why does God say he will do these things? What's God's purpose in it? Well, look in verse 3. God says that he's doing them, quote, "that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name." And then in verse 6, "that people may know," which people? People from the rising of the sun into the west. What's that? People from the east to the west. Who's that? People everywhere on the earth, that they may know what? That there is none, in verse 6, that there's none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. When God does mighty works around us, he intends for us to marvel at him. When you hear thunder that shakes your house, when you see a just born baby and marvel that that little creature came from two cells that merged together and now is 6 pounds of precious crying and breathing and sucking. When you look back on 50 years of marriage and you know how many times you've hurt and sinned against each other, and you marvel that you're still together, and even that your love today is more pure than on the day of your wedding day by a lot. When you see godless rulers on the world stage and the Church of Jesus beat down, and marvel that for 2,000 years he's kept his bride alive and thriving, saving generation after generation. The gates of hell have not prevailed over his church. When you see mighty works of God like these, let that remind you that your God has no equal. He alone is God, and there's none beside him. God wanted Cyrus to know this. He wanted the peoples around him to know this, and he wanted us who read this today to know that God alone is Yahweh, and there is none like him. Why else would this be written down and preserved for these thousands of years? So that you and your children may know how big this God is. Be astounded, friends. Now turn with me one page to chapter 46. For another look at God's authority and might. Follow along as I start reading 46 verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country like Cyrus. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Who's God talking to here? He calls them you transgressors in verse 8. you sinners, you who disregard my law and disregard me, he commands them to remember something, to bring it back into their mind. We choose how to spend our think time, don't we? What does the man who loves to golf think about? He thinks about those clubs he hopes to get for Christmas next year, or that winter vacation and golf vacation in Florida that he's hoping to take. Why? Because he wants to think about those things, because they bring him great pleasure to think about those things. The high school girl is fascinated by a particular boy she knows at school. What does she like to think about? That boy. She brings to her mind over and over again his smile, his voice, his eyes. Thinking about him brings her great pleasure. Some prize golf and some prize boyfriends. But the prize that brings the greatest pleasure is our great God. And he knows that. In the end, he's the only prize that delivers its promised reward. Golf and boyfriends and money and sex and food and popularity all let you down. So to neglect God and chase after those baubles is to lose all pleasure in the end. We are easily duped and fall for the cheap thrills, but God never is. He sees better than we do what will last, and that the reward from prizing golf and boyfriends is small compared to the reward from prizing our great God. So with love, he says here in Isaiah, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. What former things of old does he want us to remember? They're the record of God's mighty and just deeds in times past. Where do we find that record? In this book. Where especially do we find that record? In the biggest part of the book, the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is there for, so that you would read and see how great this God is, what his character is like. When we see his works, we see his character. When we learn to admire his works, we learn to admire him. Learning to admire God's works does not come naturally, though. We admire me, us, ourselves. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder." So, my friends, cultivate your sense of wonder as you go about your life and look for the God of all wonders. Don't neglect seeking his wonders, especially in the book, especially in the Old Testament. And what should we re-admire about God? He tells us here in this passage in Isaiah 46. We should marvel that he declares the end of the affairs from the beginnings. He not only declares what will happen before it happens, but he brings about his purpose in every of those happenings. To say it another way, God not only knows what will happen, but he always produces the outcome that he desires. Do you hear him? I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. I am God, and there is none like me. In summary, what's the God of Isaiah like? He's big. He's massive. He speaks with authority. God knows all things, present and future, visible and hidden. Nothing escapes his notice. God accomplishes all his purposes. Nothing escapes his plan. There is not one stray atom in the universe. How then should people like us respond to this big God? With worship. For he's more excellent than any other. He alone is God. With trust. For his works demonstrate that he's good and able. And by heeding him. An old word meaning listen and obey. Wise people acknowledge God's authority and live like it. If we're to heed him, if that's a proper response to a great, massive God of all authority, then the book of Isaiah is a good place to heed. It's full of God speaking through Isaiah to his people. So let's heed his word and listen now by turning to another part of this book. Please turn with me back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read starting with verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God is speaking here to heaven and earth. That means to all who will hear. Just like we saw in chapter 46, the words here are poetic as well. These lines don't rhyme, but they do paint a picture. A picture that if we see it, we'll understand what he means far better than if we hadn't seen the picture at all. What's the picture? Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's not right, huh? Parents who rear their children give a gift to them. And children ought to honor and respect and obey those parents because of that gift. So Israel's not doing that. God, their father, reared them and brought them up, and they're rebelling against him. Everyone knows that's not right. The picture continues. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. When you hear that picture, when you hear those words, what picture comes to your mind? Are you kidding me? Even a brute beast like an ox and a donkey knows its owner and follows? But Israel, with the mind of a man, doesn't understand and follow its God? That's not right. The passage continues in verse 4. You can follow there. Ah, sinful nature, a nation, a people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. God proclaims Israel as sinful here. As a good apple tree this time of year is what? Laden with fruit. Weighed down with fruit. Fruit on every branch. So the people of Israel are laden with sin, God says. They are evildoers and come from a family of evildoers. In their dealings with Yahweh, their good father, they despise and forsake him. They don't think God is worth much. They don't heed him or thank him or obey him. Continue reading in verse 5. Why will you be struck down, God says to them? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Are they just partly sinful? No, the whole head, the whole heart, from the sole of the foot to the head is sin sickness. It's as ugly and smelly as a raw wound that hasn't been treated. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overrun by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The fruit of their sin is all around them. Sometimes God makes our world not right so that we would rightly see that our soul is not right with him. How are they sinning against God? What have they done to bring this upon themselves? Have they stopped worshiping God in his temple? Have they stopped bringing sacrifices for their sins? Continue reading in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. God's talking to Israel and calling them rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me, God says, is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, all right things that he's prescribed. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God says that he does not see their worship as worship. They're coming to the temple as they should, but their outward worship is not real. We learned something important here. It's possible to look on the outside like you're worshiping God, coming to church, singing the songs, giving in the offering, taking notes during the sermon, closing your eyes when you pray. And at the same time, it may be no worship at all, but only a fake. How does God judge if it's real worship or if it's a fake? Real worship, says God here in this passage, must come from what? An obedient life. The people of God had hands full of blood. Likely they were not all stabbing people and getting blood on their hands. It's poetic language for how they were treating the people around them. Those who worked for them, their neighbors, their family, others. They were treating each other so unjustly, so unkindly, with such a lack of mercy, with such oppression, that God judged. Your hands are full of blood, and your worship is an abomination to me. I cannot endure your sins alongside your pretend worship services. God sees. He sees all. No man, none of us, can ever hide our sins from God. No man can ever rationalize away his sins before God. God sees the dark, evil guilt of every man, woman, and child. Isaiah is not only recording God's judgment against his people Israel and Judah. In chapter 13, God tells Isaiah to proclaim his judgment on Babylon. In chapter 15, Moab. In chapter 17, Damascus. In chapter 18, Cush. In chapter 19, Egypt. In chapter 23, Tyre and Sidon. And in case any who read this book think, well, then I'm safe because my people are not any of theirs. Then in chapter 24, God proclaims his judgment upon the whole earth. Listen as I read Isaiah 24, starting with verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Why? The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed my laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Friends, God speaks to you and I right now, just as he speaks to his people Israel and Egypt and Babylon in the time of Isaiah the prophet. These words here are here for us to instruct us now, just as they were spoken many years ago to instruct their original hearers. And what is the instruction from God? What does he say to them and to us? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel and all the people I have given birth to do not know. My people do not understand. Just as God then promised and brought about judgment to Israel, Judah, Babylon, Egypt, and all the nations, so he surely promises and will bring about judgment for the sins of men, women, and children today. The God of Isaiah is big and mighty. He rightly sees the sins of people as terribly wicked and rightly promises judgment. What does it look like then for us to heed his words? What does it look like for us to rightly respond to the God who knows all and judges rightly? It looks like humbling ourselves before him. We must not try to dodge his accusations of our sins. We must agree with him. that we are rebels against him and we disobey his laws. Agree with him now, not just in the abstract, yes, I'm a sinner, but agree with him the next time you sin, the next time you disobey your mom or dad, the next time you're unkind to your spouse, the next time you cheat your employer, the next time you lust for that person or thing, the next time you indulge in self-pity or pride or anxiety or anger. If you agree with God that you're a sinner, then admit it each time you sin. Be known as a humble repenter, not a sin, a proud, not a proud sin denier. God is big, and he says that his people are wicked, and yet God has good news in this book of Isaiah for some of those wicked people. Continue reading back in chapter 1 with me in verse 16. Right after saying that he won't listen to their prayers because their hands are full of blood, God urges them to make a way of escape from his judgment. Verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." God urges these people to repent. To repent of a sin you know is to turn away from it. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Listen to God's mercy that comes next in verse 18. "Come now," he says, "come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God is letting his people know that though their sins are terrible and deep, like a bright red stain on a white shirt, the stain doesn't need to be permanent. The scarlet stain on their soul can become white as snow. How? God gives just a hint here when he says, if you are willing and obedient. Willing to do what? Willing to do what he just said. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. God's mercy is available to all, but it does not come unconditionally. That's what verse 20 means when it says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." The history of the Jewish people recorded in this Old Testament shows the people rebelling against the God who reared them. And it shows this God pronouncing his judgment upon them for that rebellion. Judgment like sword, like famine, like captivity. And when they did not repent, he offered them mercy. And when they did not repent, God brought the punishment that he warned of. Many died because of their sins. God keeps his word. However, even when bringing judgment upon his people, God always included mercy. His judgment was never as thorough as their sins deserved. He never destroyed them all. Many died for their sins, but some people he preserved as a remnant who would repent and follow God again. But why would repentance remove the stain of sin? It doesn't. The guilt of adultery is not undone by confession of guilt or expression of sorrow or even of repentance. What can a man pay to absolve him of his sins? Or to use Jesus' words, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? People like us, whose sins are a bright red stain, have nothing we can give to remove our guilt. Then how is it that God, whose justice is pure, who cannot therefore overlook any wickedness, how is it that he can show any man mercy? How is it that God's character could allow any remnant to survive his judgment, since they are all sinners? God spoke about this to Isaiah, and we read of it in a familiar to many of you passage in Isaiah chapter 53. You don't need to turn there, but starting in verse 4, it reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who is this he? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here God says in these words that he will someday send a servant of his to suffer for the sins of others. This servant will be pierced, put to death, not for his own sins, but for ours. God will wound him, crush him, smite him, so that God might uphold pure justice and yet show us undeserved mercy. Jesus is that servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. God kindly offers lavish mercy to the humble. How should we respond to this? Prize his mercy. Seek his mercy. Sell all to obtain his mercy. What must you sell? Your pride. Humble yourself and admit your wickedness before God and before those you sin against. Friends, lay down your pride. It keeps you from God. He will oppose you and judge you if you remain in your pride and rebellion. Instead, repent of your sins while breath remains, so that you can escape his judgment. There is no other way. I'm not talking about a one-time event of prizing his mercy and repenting. I'm talking about a day-to-day living out, prizing his mercy and repenting. In conclusion, how do we become astounded by who God is and amazed by his mercy? How do we get faith, our faith in God, reignited? We feed our souls from the Word of God. And the book of Isaiah is a great book for doing that. In there, we saw three great truths that inspire our faith. One, the God of Isaiah is big. He's massive. He speaks with authority. He knows all things. He accomplishes all his purposes. Nothing escapes his plan. So worship him. He's more excellent than any. Trust him. He's good and able. Listen to him and obey him. Two, the second great faith-inspiring truth that's in the book of Isaiah about this God is that he rightly sees the sins of people like us as terribly wicked, and he rightly promises judgment. So agree with God that you are a sinner. Admit to him each time you sin. Be known as a humble repenter, not a proud sin denier. And faith-inspiring truth number three, the God of Isaiah kindly offers lavish mercy to the humble. So prize his mercy, not your pride. Seek and receive his mercy by repenting of your sins while you can. This is the God and gospel of Isaiah. Father, I pray that you would do the miracle in us of turning us, our thoughts, our loves, away from ourselves. And turn it to prizing you, being astounded not with my accomplishments, but yours. Mine will fade, yours will never. And be astonished, amazed, not by how little I sin, imagine, but by your great mercy for my abundant sin. God, change our hearts. Make us great prizers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.